As most of you will know, we at the moment are dealing with the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia. And we have noted in our studies already to these seven congregations that there is a message to each church from Christ. And the Savior introduces himself in a particular way to each church and in a way that is suited to their particular circumstances and needs. The messages from Christ that we have already considered are to the church at Ephesus, who we described as the loveless church. That is not to suggest that they had no love whatsoever for Christ, but that their love for Christ was not what it used to be. They had left their first love. The love that they ought to have had for Christ was not burning as strongly as it ought to have been. But from the loveless church, Ephesus, we went on to look at the lacerated church, Smyrna. They had felt the lash of severe persecution because of their testimony for Christ, their stand for Christ. They had to suffer great tribulation and even physical poverty, though the Lord was quick to point out in the parenthesis of verse 9 of chapter 2 of Revelation, "But thou art rich." Many of those who are poor in this world's goods are nevertheless rich in faith, and the church at Smyrna was certainly of that kind. The Lord encouraged them not to fear the things that they would suffer. Some of them would be imprisoned, and some of them would even have to suffer unto death. But the Lord would give them the crown of life. The lacerated church. We then studied Pergamos, a church that we described as the lawless church. And we say that for very good reason. They were in a particular place, a situation, that is described in verse 13 of Revelation 2 as where Satan's seat is. And the Lord had to chide that church, nevertheless, concerning some of the doctrines that they had been imbibing. The doctrine of Balaam, some of them were holding to, verse 14. And also there were those that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which the Lord said was something that he hated. And he warned them that they had to repent, or else he would come unto them quickly and would fight against them with the sword of his mouth. Pergamos, the lawless church. We've been studying recently Thyatira, which could be described as a lax church or even a loose church. They were lax in that while it's true they were not necessarily going after false doctrine themselves, they were allowing that false doctrine to flourish in their midst. They were tolerant of false teaching. And that is a very bad thing in a church, when you tolerate bad teaching, when you put up with evil teachers in the midst. This is what was happening because of a woman called Jezebel. That's how the Lord describes her there, who called herself a prophetess. They were allowing her to teach and to seduce his servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. The Lord gave a very strong warning to the Thyatiran church. The next church that we come to is in chapter 3 of the book of Revelation, and it's the church in Sardis. I would describe the church in Sardis as a lifeless church. Because in the very first verse, the Lord says at the end of that verse, "Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." And then in verse 2, he says, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God." You could say that this church was not completely and totally dead as far as its witness was concerned, but it was almost there. It was dying. You might describe it almost as a comatose church. It had gotten to that stage where the little light on the lampstand was flickering down to where it could hardly be seen at all. There's a lot that we could say about a dead church. The description that the Lord has given of this congregation might well be applied to many a church, even in our own day, or even to entire denominations. There are churches that were formerly alive, preaching the gospel, evangelizing souls, growing, expanding, but they're now either dying or pretty much dead. Great deadness is something that can take hold in any church. You look around the cities of our nation, and even in rural areas, you will see from place to place such and such a funeral home, such and such a mortuary. Funeral parlors abound because death is part of life. People pass away, and when jobs are scarce, when employment prospects are not all that good, there's one area where employment is always pretty much full, and that's the mortician. Because people die. Sadly, there are congregations, churches, that are like mortuaries. They are like funeral parlors, and they're full of spiritual corpses. That's a bit harsh. I don't think so. The Lord Jesus talked about the Pharisees, and he said of them in Matthew chapter 23 that they themselves were like whited sepulchres. Matthew 23, verse 27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchres. We would say today whitewashed graves or whitewashed headstones, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. A lifeless church. It's a sad thing that in the case of many churches, it was not always so. They may be dead today, but they were once very much alive. Just there recently, we were talking about Princeton Seminary, the formation of that seminary, the wonderful early history, in fact, the continuing history of that seminary for some years, and what a place of life and vitality it was. How there was a steady stream of men being churned out of that institution, preaching the gospel, not just in this country, but in other countries. Because Princeton actually fueled a great missionary endeavor throughout the world. But today it's dead. It's dead. There are churches where once there was faithful preaching, where there was a living and vibrant ministry. But death largely reigns in those places today. Many a thriving work, it seems like Satan has been able to kill off. And without great care and vigilance and watchfulness, that can happen to any church. Even to our own. Now this phrase in verse 1 certainly applies to a church. It was written to a church. And I'm going to come back and look at that next time in the will of the Lord as it applies particularly to the church and to congregations. But that phrase in verse 1, I would suggest to you, could just as easily be applied to the individual. After all, churches are made up of individuals. Folks who sit in the pews. Souls who are connected with the congregation. What is described here by the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 3, verse 1, is a spiritual condition. Let's read it again. Unto the angel or messenger, it refers, I believe, to the minister of the church in Sardis, write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. These are very solemn and searching words for us to consider. Thou hast a name of being alive. But in reality, the Lord says, thou art dead. What would the Lord have us to learn from these words as far as the individual is concerned? Well, let me suggest that if we applied these particular words to certain individuals, we would see in them what is the tranquil security of an assumed life. I say the tranquil security of an assumed life because it is all too possible to possess the name without actually possessing that quality which the name would suggest. Sometimes people have a reputation that has been built up over many, many years. It might be a business, it might be a particular store, it might be a food outlet, and it has a great reputation. And we've all experienced this, no doubt, where somebody's told us about such and such a place, a restaurant or a deli or some kind of a place like that. Oh, the food there is absolutely wonderful. You ought to try that place. Go for lunch there. And you do that, and you go there, and it's the worst meal you ever had in your life. And then you tell your friend, I went to that place that you told me to go to where you get such a lovely meal. It was terrible. It's the worst meal I think we've ever had. And they're shocked. Well, that place always had a great reputation. Anytime I was there in the past, well, it's been some years since I've been there, it always had good food. Now, what has happened? Well, it's a place that got a great name. But the reality is very different now. It's certainly true that you could possess a name without possessing the quality that that name would suggest. There are many people today, and I've met a number of them, who have a particular idea about what the name Presbyterian means. Now, obviously, I believe the name Presbyterian is a good name. It's from the Bible. It's taken from the word presbyteros, which is the word for elder in the New Testament. Presbyterianism is government by elders. It's a church polity, a system of church government. It's scriptural. But you know and I know that today there are many who call themselves Presbyterian. And they've gotten that name, a very bad name. And people will say, oh, Presbyterian, you're one of those that's against Israel, right? Oh, Presbyterian, oh, that's that denomination that believes in gay ministers and is all for LGBT rights, right? Presbyterian, no. That's the wrong kind of Presbyterian. But isn't it amazing how people can still hold on to a name that's a great name that conjures up all sorts of tremendous thoughts as far as orthodoxy and faithfulness is concerned. Many take the name, but they reject the scriptures. They've long since jettisoned the Westminster Confession of Faith and the historic Presbyterian position of orthodoxy. So a church could be called such and such a Presbyterian church, and it's just a name because they're now dead. And you could apply that to many other denominations and Christian organizations, just because they have a name that was early on and maybe for a long part of their history a very good name. That doesn't mean that they're alive unto God or that they're faithful It's only a name. Because the beliefs and the principles and the practices behind that name have been forsaken. You've heard the question asked, what's in a name? And that's a very good question. Because when we think about it, there are people who have a name to live and they're dead. How many will use the name Christian? They will appropriate the name Christian. If you ask them, are you a Christian? Oh, yes. But yet they do not have the character or the testimony of a Christian. What is it? They have the name without the life. They have the reputation without the reality. Now, if I were to ask you, are you a Christian? You answer in the affirmative. That would suggest that you are Christ's one. The etymology of the name we find in Acts chapter 11. Here's the origin of the word Christian. It's the first time it was ever used. It was used as a nickname. It was not a name that was chosen by the Christians themselves, but it was applied to them by others. Acts chapter 11, verse 26, it's speaking about, well, let's read verse 25. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, note that carefully. It doesn't say the disciples called themselves Christians first in Antioch. It says the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. It was a name that was applied to them by others. That's very significant to me. And the name Christian literally means Christ's one. Somebody who belongs to Christ. Somebody who is a follower of Christ. So to say that you're a Christian tells us that you have a profession of life in Christ. And yet, is it not true that so many take that name, they don't even know the meaning of the word Christian? There's no idea of what that means. It's just a badge. It's a term. Yet they, in no sense, are followers of Christ, and in no sense are disciples of His. A disciple is a follower or a learner. Now think of those who take the name Christian to themselves. Where some of them are concerned, it's actually a blasphemy. There are cults and false religions that use the term Christian. There's even a so-called, and it's a blasphemy, you almost feel like washing your mouth out after saying it, gay and lesbian Christian movement. What a blasphemy. You can take a name, and you can seek to comfort your own heart in the profession of that name, and yet in reality be dead in sins. That's what the Lord's talking about here. That's how we can certainly apply it. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. It's a title, it's a label, it's a name, and it is actually nothing without the reality. It's nothing without the life that goes with it. Christian, I say again, is a name that implies life in Christ. Someone who has eternal life. And yet the name can be borne by one who is still in a state of death. Tell me, what is the use of having a name if you do not have the reality? In Romans chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, the scripture says, halfway through verse 6, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. In the days of our Lord, they made a profession of being the children of Abraham. We are the sons of Abraham. We are the followers of Moses. And Jesus said, if you'd believed Moses, you would have believed me. If you were followers of Abraham, if you were sons of Abraham, you would follow me. But God is not your father. But do we not find in our day that many seem content with a profession without true possession? If we had time, we could study the Gospel of Matthew, especially the parables of Christ in Matthew, and you see an awful lot in that particular Gospel about false profession. You find it in Matthew chapter 13, in those parables, the parables of the kingdom. You find it again in Matthew chapter 25, where you have the parable of the five wise and the five foolish virgins. They all were virgins by profession. They all professed to be carrying lamps. The problem was that those who were foolish had no oil in their lamps. They had a profession without the reality. You could have a name to live and fool others. One of the hymns that we sang this morning, John Newton's great hymn, What Think Ye of Christ, is the test to try both your state and your scheme. He says this, some call him, Christ, the pearl of great price, and say he's the fountain of joys, yet feed upon folly and vice, and cleave to the world and its toys. Like Judas, the Savior they kiss, and while they salute him, betray. Oh, what will profession like this avail in his terrible day? He brought up the name of Judas there. Who was Judas? Judas Iscariot was one of the 12. That's how he's described many times in the Gospels, one of the 12. One of the chosen disciples of the Lord who followed after him, preached with him, performed miracles along with him. And the thing about Judas is that he was very good at covering his tracks. Judas fooled all the other disciples because they never suspected that he was a plant of the devil. They never suspected that he was dead spiritually. How do I know that? Because when Jesus said at the supper, one of you shall betray me, you don't find them all turning around and looking at Judas and saying, Lord, is it him? That's what they would have done if they had suspected that he was not the genuine article. If they had known that he was not a true bill, so to speak, he was a counterfeit, they all would have in unison said, Lord, it must be that rascal. Sure, he even looks shifty. But they didn't. They didn't. He was a man who was utterly trusted among them. In fact, he was the treasurer of the disciples. He held the bag. And when they were at the supper, when he said he was going to go out, they thought that he was going to go out and do something with regard to the treasury. And it's only the Holy Spirit who told him, who told us about his real character. He was a thief. That's why he complained whenever the money that was spent on the ointment that was expended on Christ, when he said that it should have been given to the poor instead of being wasted in that way. The Holy Spirit's comment on that is, it's not that he cared for the poor, but it was because he was a thief and he held the bag. So he was trusted, obviously. That's who you put into a position like that, somebody who you trust. So the disciples had no idea that Judas was not the genuine article. They all said, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it me? Am I the betrayer? Not, is it him? How sad to have a profession without the possession. How sad if you're fooling yourself by the bearing of a name when you don't have the nature of a true Christian. And I'm afraid that there are some in this world today, in evangelical circles, particularly in a state of carnal security, assuming that they're right with God because they have the right name. Oh, I have a name to live. You can have a name to live, and as the Lord says, be dead. Do not content yourself with a name only. There is a verse in the book of Jeremiah that speaks to this. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Now, when you think about that, it brings up the idea of putting a band-aid on a wound that requires radical surgery. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly. It's a bit like putting a band-aid on something that's festering underneath and actually needs to be cut out. Saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. No true peace with God, that is. There's the assumption that they're right with God, but the reality is very different. Do not assume anything. Do not presume that you're saved. Be sure. And you can be sure. Thank God. You can be sure. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. The Lord wants us to know. Let us not be content with a name. Let us not be of those who have this tranquil security of an assumed life. But let us also think about this. There's the tragic stillness of an absent life. The tragic stillness of an absent life. There's a huge cemetery outside my home city of Belfast, Northern Ireland. My grandparents are buried there. Many other people that I know are buried there. It covers probably hundreds and hundreds of acres by this stage. It's a huge cemetery. You know the thing about that cemetery? It's a very quiet place. It's really quiet. All you can hear there when you go up there are the birds singing in some of the trees that are there. Why? Because you're surrounded by deadness. And art dead. And what the Lord said about this church at Sardis, claiming to be alive but really being dead, that's possible for a church member. That's possible for some individual to do the same as that. Now you'll notice the mention, as there is in all of the seven letters, of works. The Lord says in verse 1, I know thy works. That would suggest life, wouldn't it? I mean, somebody who's doing works, you'd say, is alive, but they're not works of righteousness, they're not spiritual works, really, because there's no real spiritual life. The thing that's often misunderstood about the words of Ephesians 2, verse 1, is that people will say, well, you're dead in trespasses and sins. Yes, that's true, but it doesn't say you're dead to sins. It says you're dead in sins. People are very much active in the life of sin. They're very much doing the wrong works. But there's no spiritual life. That is to say, life toward God. Now there's, if I could apply this, a kind of a belief, a kind of a quote-unquote faith that some have, but it's not saving faith. How many people have you met and you ask them, do you believe? Oh, yes, I believe. What do you believe? Oh, I believe this and I believe that and I believe the other thing. And a lot of what they will say is orthodox. It's actually true. They believe in God. They believe that God exists. But does that mean that they're saved? Well, not according to James in what he says in chapter 2 of his epistle and verse 17 and onwards. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. That means it's not living faith. It's not true saving faith. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. And then read this following verse, 19. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? What is often misunderstood by people, Romanism and others who expound this passage, is that it's not saying that faith alone is not sufficient to save. What it's saying is that faith alone, which is sufficient to save, will not remain alone. It doesn't stay alone. It's followed by works. Perfect works? No. Works that are absolutely as good and as perfect as they can be? No. But works nevertheless, that are the evidence of the reality of saving faith. What the Lord is talking about through James here is dead, lifeless faith. Those who have this belief are still dead in their sins. The scripture actually talks about those who are dead while they live. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 6. It actually uses that term of a certain person, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. Spiritually dead. And where there's death, there's stillness. There's no activity engaged in by a corpse. And so with those without spiritual life, they're not, as some preachers might suggest, merely injured. You know, it's as if to hear some men, the sinner stubbed his little toe in the Garden of Eden. He just hurt himself a little bit. He's not just handicapped. He's not just disabled. He's dead. Dead. There's no life there. There's, tragically though, the peace of the graveyard, the peace of the cemetery. All is at peace where there's death. It's what I've called the tragic stillness of an absent life. Therefore, just because someone is at peace doesn't mean that that person is right with God. Because there is a satanic peace. Doesn't the Lord talk about that? When he speaks about the strong man armed, who keepeth his goods are in peace. Until the stronger than the strong man comes and disrupts that peace and delivers those goods from the strong man. That's the devil. When the devil has control of people, when there's no conviction of sin, they're at peace. That's why people can do all manner of evil things. They don't have a single pang of conscience about it sometimes. They can do the most awful things, but they're at peace about it. They can sleep in their bed soundly at night because there's the stillness there of a life that is absent. And if a sinner is ever to feel his danger or be conscious of his utter sinfulness, then God, the Holy Spirit, must quicken him. And we sang about that today. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's what happens in regeneration when a person who is dead in sins is made alive by the Spirit of God. That's not something that sinners do. That's something that God does for sinners. That's why decisionism, as it were, is such a false notion that you can move yourself from under God's wrath to being under God's favor. Let me tell you something. You can't even lift a finger to save yourself. God must do it. God must do it. Hence, we have this reference at the very start of this letter to the Lord Jesus being he that hath the seven spirits of God. Now, sometimes that is misleading for people. They read it, what is that all about? I thought there was only one Holy Spirit. Well, there is only one Holy Spirit. It's not speaking here about seven different persons called the Spirit. It's speaking about his manifest operations. The seven spirits of God is actually one of these symbolic terms that refers to the perfection or the fullness of the Spirit. So the Lord Jesus Christ is he who has the Spirit of God in its fullness. So he's the one that's able to speak life into that dead soul. And that's what he does. And in John chapter 5, you can read about that, that as the Father quickeneth, so the Son quickeneth whom he will. The Lord Jesus Christ is the quickener of souls by the Holy Spirit. This is why we pray as Christians for those that are lost. They can't save themselves. And furthermore, you and I as believers can't cause them to have an anxious thought about themselves. You can talk from now till doomsday, as they say, and it'll make no difference to those who are bound and determined to go on in their sins unless the Lord, by his quickening spirit, moves upon them. And that's why we pray for them. I mean, why would I pray for somebody that God would do something if I thought they could do it for themselves? If I thought sinners could just, at any time they wished, like turning on a faucet off and on, just come to the Lord by faith, why would I pray to God to do something he's already given them the power to do? That's why Arminianism is such a false notion. The idea that you can just, at a whim, decide someday, for some unknown reason, that you're now going to be a Christian rather than an ungodly wretch. People don't do that. It's when God, by his Spirit, sends forth a quickening ray, people start to feel bad about themselves and their sin. They realize for the first time, I'm lost. I'm going to hell. I need to get right with God. In order for that to happen, the Spirit of the Lord must work. Otherwise, there's going to continue to be the tragic stillness of an absent life. And I want to go on from there just to finish with this. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. There's a tranquil security of an assumed life. There's the tragic stillness of an absent life. And as we've been saying, there's the true source of an abundant life. It is Christ. It is the Savior. He is the author and the giver of life. He is himself the resurrection and the life. That's how he describes himself in Revelation chapter 1. That's how he's seen there. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and of death. He himself is the ever-living one. But when you go back to John chapter 11, when he was speaking to the sister of Lazarus, he said to her, concerning her brother, do you believe that he will rise again? Oh, I believe. Jesus said to her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha said, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, John 11, 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead. There it is. Yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Now that might be confusing to some folks in reading that. Whosoever liveth, whosoever is alive and believeth in me shall never die. What does that mean? It means whosoever lives spiritually and believeth in me shall never die. Everybody dies. It's appointed unto men once to die. If you and I live long enough, we'll die unless Jesus comes first. So it's not talking about physical death merely, it's talking about spiritual death. The one that lives spiritually and believes in Christ shall never die. They have everlasting life. Believest thou this? What a gospel it is. The one speaking to the church at Sardis is Christ. He has the Spirit of God in perfect measure, the seven spirits of God. He has the fullness of the Spirit. And spiritual life is imparted to dead souls by the Spirit, the one sent by Christ, who is the Prince of Life. In John chapter 1, the Lord is described as the Word who was with God and the Word who is God. Here's what John said of him. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Christ imparts spiritual life to lifeless souls. Now you think about physical life. How do we enter into this life? We enter into this life by birth. We come out of our mother's womb and we're born. And Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about that. He said in John 3 and verse 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." And then he described regeneration. The wind bloweth where it listeth. That means it goes wherever it wants. "And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." In other words, it's a secret work. It's beyond our vision. We can't see it taking place. But oh, can we see the results of it? Every time there's been strong winds blowing through, you know you can see the results of it. It's evident that the strong winds have been coming through. There are branches down. There are tree limbs on electric wires and so forth and so on. Sometimes there's great devastation wrought by the wind. You know that the wind has been there because you can see the evidence of its work. That's the way it is when the Lord gives life to a dead soul. And there is no life if you're not made alive by the Spirit. "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." You were quickened together with Christ. Ephesians 2 verses 4 and 5. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 2 verse 13 concerning believers how it was before. "You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." You've been made alive by the Lord. Christ is the source of life. He himself is the giver of spiritual life. And for those who have a name that they live but they're dead, the Lord can change that. The Lord can change that. "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." But then Jesus said in John 5:40, "Ye will not come to me that you might have life." You know, some people preach that as an invitation. But it's not an invitation, it's a statement of fact. The Lord is saying there, "You won't come to me that you might have life." That's the problem. Left in the tomb of your sin, you will not come to Christ. But as I said a few minutes ago, quickened by his Spirit, you will come to him. And thank God for those who have. They no longer have just a name to live, but life itself from the Lord. Life that has been provided and purchased by his death. Because when the Lord said, "I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly," he followed that with this: "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Oh, he gave his life that we might have life. And it's eternal life. I give unto them, my sheep, eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hands. Everlasting life. John 3:16, many people know it off by heart. It puts it very well, doesn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting life. Do you have that life today? Or do you just have a name? You just have the name of a believer, the name of a Christian, a profession, but no real life of God in your soul. There was a famous man of God was converted by reading a book by Henry Scougal, which is called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. It's the life of God in the soul of man that you need. And if you're not the Lord's today, it's my prayer that you'll be led to the source of all life and have both the name and the nature of a Christian. May the Lord give that to all of us. Amen.